expected. And sort of the idea that if you differ on these points, you're likely talking about a different faith than Christianity. The other biblical belief is doctrine, which really boils down to what you regard as implications from your dogma. And this is where the hot disputes of any given era usually fall. In the example of Scott and my parents' viewpoint that salvation as a moment in time is a key implication of their dogma of who God is. God is perfectly powerful and holy. So my parents believe that we too must achieve such holiness by saying a specific set of words to prove that holiness. This specific way of salvation is quite tied to their view of God, to dogma. But the key is to see that this viewpoint is tied to my parents' dogma, but is not itself the dogma. Does that make sense? It's an implication, it's doctrine. Doctrinal disputes tend to be the things that communities of faith, followers of Jesus, splinter over. It's why we have thousands and thousands of different denominations. An opinion, as you might guess, is everything else, right? We all have these preferences. What makes a good sermon? What type of worship music is most lovely? And there's nothing wrong with these opinions, even theological opinions, so long as that we recognize that they're not doctrine or dogma and don't use them as a way to exclude or to harm. So that helps suss out a little more of what a disputable matter is. Right? It isn't a matter of Christian dogma. But it does often bring two biblical truths into dynamic tension. And otherwise, faithful followers of Jesus tend to disagree over it. In some ways, I feel like, oh, this is so helpful. In other ways, I feel like, oh, this is going to get complicated pretty quickly. I think we can often believe that the disputes of our time are so much more intense and so much more fraught, so much more divisive, right? They're woven into our political rhetoric and conversations, and they affect real people in our midst. How could the third way actually help in these matters? I think it's helpful actually to have perspective and look back historically at our church timeline and see what the followers of Jesus wrestled with. And I'm going to go back there to the earliest version of Christian community before even this explosion of churches and movements of Jesus in Acts, but to when Jesus first called his disciples. These earliest followers of Jesus were an odd collection of humanity that came together. And they came together in community to share their stories of their lives, to break bread and eat together, and to be encouraged. Right? It sounds lovely. So straightforward. Like maybe a magical era of Christianity. Maybe it was true that in this era, like Jesus in their midst, who walked and talked with them, helped unity naturally outflow from them. I think, oh, no, that's not true, right? Like this piece about them being an odd collection of humanity seems to suggest that there was already a trend of difference set up in this early community. The first 12 followers of Jesus, in fact, came from very different social backgrounds. And they also represented diametrically opposed philosophical and political viewpoints. Matthew, the tax collector, was content enough with Roman rule to represent the government in an official capacity. And Simon the Zealot was a member of a group that sought the expulsion of the Romans and the regaining of Jewish independence. And yet Jesus asked them to become the initial community, part of that, the people that would represent and spread more of who Jesus was to others. And so I think Jesus is giving us a little window into how he regards unity and difference, and perhaps how they are less opposites than we want them to be. It's pretty evident from early on that unity didn't mean the same political views or that everybody was doing and believing the same things. The early followers of Jesus put a great emphasis, yes, on unity among one another. But they squabbled with one another over what kind of unity they were to have. It seems clear that even then, different implications of dogma, who they viewed God to be, presented along serious disputable lines. That there was from every beginning different ways of interpreting that fundamental message of what following Jesus in our lives should entail. What does it mean of our cultural practices? How Jewish are we to be? How Greek are we to be? How do we adapt to the surrounding culture? What is the real meaning of the resurrection of Jesus or of his death? Or is it just that Jesus' sayings are what are important? These are the squabbles that these followers had. And we continue to see these squabbles play out over time, right? Where diverse groups or individuals feel so distinct about their way of viewing things that they'd like everyone else to agree with them. And I think this is how bounded sets are birthed, right? This bounded set, this way that you are either in or you are out by a certain set of criteria. And most often these ways in are actually, I think, by a pretty generous posture. Someone has encountered something they feel is good, helpful in their lives, and they're like, oh, I want you to experience that too. Come in, do this with me. But through these very distinct steps. And yet in the process, I think what gets lost is that the way that their particular culture or their political viewpoint or their biblical interpretation becomes intertwined with God. So much so that now it becomes God's culture, or God's political viewpoint, or God's specific biblical interpretation. And the quest for sameness, the picture of unity above all else, actually becomes the very catalyst for division. Right? It wasn't long ago that people killed each other over baptism. Is infant baptism or adult baptism more scriptural? And issues still today, like whether and when remarriage after divorce is accepted, or whether killing in war is the moral equivalent of murder. To what level should women be in leadership? Gay marriage, is that scriptural or not? Right, these have been highly disputed matters in faith communities that are still not resolved today. The Apostle Paul actually has some helpful things to say along the lines of disputable matters. He reflected quite a lot about the difficulties that different cultures have in working through their varying perspective. He's the guy that argued that among Jesus' most important, most central miracles was breaking dividing walls between cultures. And he writes these letters to these different churches, and one of them is to this church in Corinth, and we're going to read some of his words here on your program, if you would like to follow along. He says, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you must be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized in my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. I follow Paul and his way of thinking and speaking of Jesus. I follow Apollos, this Jewish man who is well-versed and eloquent in the scripture. I follow Cephas, Peter. He lived with and spoke with and ate with Jesus. I think Paul is saying, to some degree, maybe, I get it. I get that you want to follow the particulars of how each of these people depict Jesus. And maybe that's actually okay. Just don't anchor yourself in this doctrine. Don't see it as immovable dogma. Right? Don't get violent about it or use this way as a means to judge others or exclude others from their own view of Jesus' face. Because that's actually what divides Jesus, our stake that we throw in the ground, that we'll live or die by, versus a more humble posture to say, well, I really like what Paul's saying and how he's talking about Jesus, and I get it. It connects with me. But I can also see how possibly the way that Apollos is talking is meaningful to you. Eugene Peterson's words of this passage use a little more direct language that maybe gets us to the heart of Paul's message. He says, has the Messiah been chopped up into little pieces so we can each have a relic all our own? Worded this way, it's pretty piercing, right? I think it's worth thinking about where and how we might be doing this chopping so that we have a relic of Jesus to call our very own. But how this might lead to a splintered picture of Jesus for ourselves and for others. Scott and I got engaged pretty quickly after his conversation with my parents, and equally as quickly, we set a wedding date just 3 months out from that moment. We were having a little trouble finding somebody to marry us in this short time frame. I think Scott's priest that he grew up with was not around, and the church that I grew up in required a longer sort of premarital path than we had time for. But in the state of Maine, like here in Massachusetts, you can have somebody be designated for a day. And so we went that route. We wanted to be thoughtful about who we asked, and we ultimately decided to ask my brother. He was at that point contending with which seminary he was going to enter into, and so we felt like he would take this role on with a degree of thoughtfulness and with reverence. And he did. He considered this request. I believe he took it and sat before God as he thought about what his answer would be. And then he turned us down. He felt like God would not bless our marriage. Again, revisiting a similar belief that my parents had drawn attention to, that to be a true believer, there needed to be a declaration on Scott's end to that point. And so he felt like in his good conscience, in front of God, that he couldn't do this. And I was so mad. I was so mad. And I was so deeply hurt. I felt like he was so wrong. I mean, really wrong. Not just like made a poor decision, but like fundamentally got Jesus wrong. And I thought, how will we move forward? How can I look at him every time I see him around a table and actually generously care for him? How can I bless his pursuits of life, his pursuit of Jesus? The Apostle Paul had given a lot of thought, I think, to this third way approach, even before we read his words here today. And he enjoined the members of the church to agree to disagree. Disputable matters in their time were more around whether Christians could eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols, or whether Sabbath observance was obligatory. And these were big deals. They were the first and fourth commandment issues, respectively. But he called for the members of the church to fully accept each other in Jesus, even when some were regarded as gravely mistaken in their beliefs or practices. And he insisted that they refrain from judging each other, that whatever was on the table, whatever was in that field of concern, would be left for God. And he actually then urged them to maintain their respective convictions, but honoring those who had differing ones. Over the last few decades, I've seen controversial issues come not only to my personal family, but into churches here at Reservoir. And I've seen the value of Third Way play out. taking that lead from Paul and Jesus. It seems we need to err on the side of inclusion, to refrain from judgment, to keep people at the table, even in controversial, disputable matters. The third way supports community. It doesn't suggest that we ignore difference. It doesn't make a way for those of us who may land on different sides of a disputable matter to hang out in our different silos and never cross paths. It actually requires us to enact, I think, Jesus's ministry at its most pure and simple form, to invite people, as was true of the first disciples, right? To share their stories, to share bread with them, encourage each other with this posture of goodwill and understanding. I realized with my brother, I was mostly afraid. Afraid that that conflict would blow us up. That I wouldn't be able to look at him again, that he would think that Scott and I weren't real followers of Jesus. And I couldn't think of how to sit face to face with him without trying to persuade him to see my way so that we would come out the other side with this same understanding, which would hopefully be mine. But I've realized that the third way doesn't mean we have a goal of coming out of a disputable matter being on the same page. In fact, I think the pressure to say that we're going to get to some agreement goes against really understanding each other. But when we as people that disagree have a goal of gaining a better understanding of why the other believes what they do, I think good things come from that and are infused in the fabric of our families and our communities of faith. And it doesn't come without tension, right? This is why I think the kindness of this community is actually in direct representation of our ability to hold each other's differences well, because it forces us in the tension to rely and trust in the God who speaks to us and the God who guides us. And this releases pressure on us to be right and to have the right answer. And it shifts all of that to God's specialty, right? That he is all-powerful and all-loving. My brother and I didn't avoid this controversy, but I do think we were both faithful to God in the controversy. There's ways even today that I think he was probably wrong in his choice. And I bet there are ways that if this was repeated right now, he would still make the same choice. He would still say, no, I can't marry you. He would not extend any moral approval in my direction. But I'm helped by remembering that the gospel, this good news of Jesus, transcends moral approval as a basis for acceptance or for belonging. And as a follower of Jesus, I can see that I'm not called to give or demand or receive moral approval from another. This whole area of like being in control of someone else's conscience, I think, oh, thank goodness, that is not demanded of me. If my conscience is to be moved or my brother's conscience is to be moved, then the God who does that will move in that way. We don't need to seek this approval from one another because we are all in Christ, an undivided Christ who already has received the approval of God. Further along in Corinthians, Paul circles back to that scripture that we just read, and he says something very similar to this. He says, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, that the Spirit of God dwells within you? Everything is already yours as a gift. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all of it is yours, and you belong already. So don't divide Jesus in an effort to gain that. Rest in the belief that you belong because you are in union already with Christ, who is in union with God. And this, I think, is the gift of community at Reservoir, that you already do belong. From the moment that you walked in the door, because the table of God's is big enough. God is big enough. How do we do that, though, in practicality? What does that actually look like? I think we can take another nod from Scripture, also on your program, in 2 John. It says, I have much to write to you, but I don't want to use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to visit you and talk with you face to face so that our joy may be complete. Face to face. Ah, could it be true that Jesus' model of ministry and community was by being in quality relationships? Yes, quality relationships between unlikely people and meeting them face to face around the table. I think Jesus' time on earth shows us just this, that we see him going to or sitting at or coming from a table, so much so that his enemies call him a glutton and a drunkard. And he does this with the most unlikely company, right? I read something recently that said, Jesus shows us the reality that the pages of the story of him are filled with face-to-face moments. Quiet conversations, walks in the field, hands upon weary shoulders, loving meals around the table, that there were wounds mended, feet that were washed, bread that was broken, and that these moments were as real and powerful as a beautiful worship service. Yes, he preached on the hillsides and in towns and in synagogues, but if that was all he did, we'd have a far shorter New Testament. He seemed to have as much reverence for the table as he did for the tabernacle. Jesus cares about us meeting face to face because he cares about everyone getting the fullest and best picture of his own face. I think if I had slipped into demanding that my brother interpret or view God in the particular ways that I do, then I would have spliced Jesus. I would have chopped God into tiny pieces and stamped those pieces with my own brand. And this move denies the fundamental belief that God was and is the God of the whole world. This way might feel a little easier at times to hang out in what we think is right, to gather people around us that think those exact same things. It's hard and it takes a lot of effort to build a table where there is trust that all the seats there will be filled with unlikely people. And it is an ongoing work, but one I think we must do so that no one is fearful that we're going to pull the chair out from under them. As their positions shift, as they grow, as things change. And I think, oh, it turns out that all of this actually does hinge on what I believe about Jesus. That Jesus sets a big enough table for all of us, for the ones that hurt us, the ones who are convinced that we are wrong, the ones that we are convinced are wrong, and trust that the centerpiece of that table is a big, unfractured Jesus, who calls all of us to himself and might show us again and again. Yeah, the center of Christian faith is this book, perhaps, and is also a table. And so as you set your big tables, I encourage you to enact courage and vulnerability as you pull up your chair. Courage to sit with those that you passionately disagree with. Courage to lean in with a posture of understanding, to listen, and to resist the urge to persuade. I've had to sit next to my brother who thinks that my marriage was not acknowledged in the eyes of God. I think only with this third way approach can I gleefully hold and snuggle his babies and actively care about his life and his health and his goals and his overall purpose in God's kingdom, and the same for him to me. It's vulnerable to welcome and make space for belonging over exclusion. But I've realized I don't want to be the person that shuts the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. I want to continue to meet face to face with whoever it might be and trust that that person is also at God's table sitting with me. So that when I meet God face to face someday, our first conversation isn't about why I've kept so many people from the heaven, from the kingdom of heaven. We're a community here at Reservoir who enjoys being together, at least if the survey that we saw is correct. We value this picture of community, a beautiful, motley crew with wildly different backgrounds and perspectives on things. And we very much use Jesus's model, his open table invitation, as the framework of that community. And you'll see it in lots of different ways, perhaps mostly apparent in our community groups, where people make it a priority to gather around tables every week, where the commonality isn't a shared set of beliefs, but the commonality is that equal welcome is found and belonging is found without contingencies. The 12 disciples experienced something so compelling about Jesus that they dropped their nets and sat around a table together, but they held on to the differences of what made them themselves. And I think this is what allowed them and us to see each other fully and to see Jesus fully. This is the great gift, I think, of community. So I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no division among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. And may Jesus himself be the unifying force, the bridge of division, and the one that makes way for difference in our lives. If you're game to try this week, there's a couple tips in this direction that's on your program. If you happen to find yourself in the tension of differing viewpoints this week, maybe around the Thanksgiving table, ask Jesus to help you release the agenda to persuade, and instead try on this posture of listening and understanding as best you can. And as a spiritual practice, one that's a little more communal, reach out to one of the people that you might have named in that question of the day. Who is it that you would like to sit with? Reach out to that person if you can, in a face-to-face manner, and invite that person to your table. Before we close, I'd actually love for you to pull out in your programs, there's this insert called My Life with Jesus. This is an annual reflection, and it's meant to be a gift to you, an opportunity for you to think a little bit more about the stuff that we've covered these last few weeks, your life with Jesus. It's meant to be enriching. It's not something that you'll have to turn in or that we'll collect in any way. There's no catch. But we do hope that as you reflect and see things that you have learned, that you'll engage in a face-to-face conversation with someone about that, whether it's a friend or a community group or somebody on staff. The last page there is an opportunity to let us know if you'd actually like a one-on-one conversation with a pastor or a trained leader. You can tear that off and put it in at any point. It doesn't have to be today, but at some point in the next few weeks. And then we'll also be revisiting this reflection our last Sunday of the year together, the Sunday, December 30th, I think, right before New Year's, as a way to reflect back over your last year. So just drawing attention to that. You can take it with you, look at it as you wish. Let me pray for us. Thank you, Jesus, for the great gift of community. Thank you for the ways that we stumble through it. Thank you for the ways that it feels messy and awkward sometimes. And God, give us energy for the ways that we already feel exhausted to think about true community and the way that we would talk and engage around difference. God, could you be the wind at our backs as we move into this week, as we encounter people of different postures? Would you be live in our conversations? Would you be present at our tables? In your name, amen. Before we move into our next part of our service, into worship, into different invitations to engage with God, I want to let you know that there have been people that have been praying for you in this service in particular, that will be at the back of the sanctuary in the rear, your right. And they've been praying and have specific words for you. If these words resonate, please feel free to go back. People with chronic pain issues, especially where treatment seems to have made it worse, they would love to pray for you. And women with reproductive health needs, those who feel unseen, as if your needs are invisible, or those wanting the gift of faith, they would love to pray for you. And of course, anything else that might come to mind, they'd love to pray in that way for you as well.